So we continue our study in the 1689 London Baptist Confession and chapter 4. And this morning we come to paragraph 2, which I've entitled God's Creation of Man. And Will, would you read that, please? Paragraph 2.
After God had made all other creatures, He created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto the life that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the laws of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change.
Amen. Well, this can be broken down into three areas. How man came into being, how did God make man, and then the third area, in what ways is man unique in God's creation. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1, where we find the initial account of God making man, creating man. Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 through 28. Shannon, would you read that, please? Genesis 1, 26 through 28. How did man come into being? Well, by evolution. We come from some lower form of life. Now on the sixth day, God said, and that really mysterious expression, let us make man in our image. He uses the plural. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So God, by a direct creative act, made man. We're told in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Let's look at that. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. How did God make man? Well, he made him in his own image, but I didn't want to get that far yet. How did he make him? Male and female. He created man, according to our confession, male and female, for the purpose of procreation and dominion over the earth, according to verses 27 and 28 that Shannon just read. How did God make man? According to our confession, with reasonable or rational immortal souls. How did God create man? The Shorter Catechism says God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. Now, I think I have in your outline, God made man a dichotomous being. Do you know what that means, dichotomous? I'm sorry to use that expression. I try not to use expressions that I don't normally use, but that's... Yeah, it's two. Di is two. And dichotomous is the fact that God made man with a physical part and a spiritual part. Okay? Two parts. So God made man in two parts. Body and soul, or physical and spiritual. And we see that in Genesis 2:7 I just read. He made man out of form, man out of the dust of the ground. That's the physical part. And then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That's the spiritual part. Okay? Now let's look at some other texts, because this is an important concept. Let's look at the New Testament. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In the context of the exercise of discipline in the church, a man had committed sexual immorality in the church. He had taken his father's wife. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, he says, "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So here there's a division of man into two parts, his flesh and his spirit, that his flesh may be destroyed and that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Another text, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Stop me if I'm going too fast or if you have a question. You need me to explain something further. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Here in the context of saying, I'm going to be your father, you're going to be my sons, says the Lord Almighty, chapter 6, verse 18. Chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, because of these promises, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Two parts. Man is flesh or physical, and he's spiritual. Another text, James chapter 2 and verse 26. In this context, James is writing about faith. He says, faith without works is dead in verse 20. And then he says in verse 26, just reiterating what he had just said, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So he's talking again about the dichotomy of man, and is body, and he's also spirit. One other text, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Matthew 10 and verse 28. Jesus is telling his disciples, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body, both soul and body in hell. So there again we see the two parts of man, the physical part and the spiritual part. And so though God put us together with a body and a spirit, or a body and a soul, our body and spirit are so united and they're interrelated that they work together as one. Until what happens? Until we die. And then what happens? Body goes down to the dust and the spirit goes to God, where it belongs. Now, Ecclesiastes 12:7, the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So man has two parts, body and soul. And any questions on that? John?
I was going to get to 12, Ecclesiastes 12, and ask you, I'm confused about how 2 Corinthians 7:1 talked about how we have the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, and how we're supposed to worship God in our spirit. So there's this aspect of ourselves that is immaterial, like you were saying. And we have a spirit that will go to hell, right? Mm-hmm. And then we'll have... But how is it that the spirit will return God who gave it, that is...
Well, the way I understand that, that's for judgment. For judgment. The body goes into the ground and the spirit goes before God in judgment.
Okay.
Yes, yes, yes. Now, I thought you were going to ask a different question. And that is, in the Bible, the soul and spirit are interchangeable, but they're not the same. And that has brought about, and there's two texts that seem, and there's some theologians that talk about man as being a trichotomy instead of a dichotomy. There's body, soul, and spirit, and they make that differentiation. And there's two verses in the Bible that speak of man as a body, soul, and spirit. Let's look at those texts. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We could have looked at more that to show that man is two parts, but here's two verses that speak of man as being three parts, or seem to imply that man is three parts. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And another text, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So there seems to be an indication. These are the only two verses that I know of in the Scripture that seem to indicate man is not just two, he's three parts. And so I would respond to that there really are only two parts, but the spirit, which is the pneuma, and the psuche, which is the soul, are synonymous. But there is a slight difference in the focus of the Scripture when it speaks about the spirit and when it speaks about the soul. The spirit and the soul is the immaterial part of us, and it's comprised of our mind and our emotions and our conscience and our will. The soul of the heart. This is how I understand this. Okay, this is going to be on the test, Jesse. All right, huh? This is on the test.
The spirit, the soul, and the mind, the conscience, and the will.
Yes, mind, soul, conscience, and will. Mind, soul, mind, emotion. I'm sorry. The soul or the spirit is comprised of our mind, emotions, will, and conscience. Mind, emotions, will, and conscience. Or emotions or affections. And the way that I look at it, the soul and the spirit are the same. They're synonymous, although there's a little nuances of differences. And let me try to explain that. The soul or the heart, sometimes the Bible says, it speaks about the heart. And I think of that as the soul. The soul is the self-conscious part of us that thinks and feels and chooses according to our personal desires or our personal thoughts. So it's the self-conscious part of us, the soul, or our heart, is the self-conscious part of us. Okay? The spirit is the God-conscious part of us, which thinks, acts, feels, and decides according to our God consciousness. All right? So unbelievers have a soul, but there's no connection with God. Believers have a soul, and they have this God consciousness also. And the body is the physical part of who we are and operates from the perspective of our world consciousness. It's conscious to the world. Now, if we were deaf and we were blind and we couldn't feel, boy, we'd really be limited as far as our world consciousness goes. And if you just lose one of them, if you just lose your hearing, you're limited. If we lost our taste and all the five senses, then we wouldn't be able to operate in this world. We wouldn't have a consciousness of the world. And so in the sense that we have a self-consciousness, which all people have, and in the sense that we have a world conscious, which all people have, then we can relate to the world And we can think and we can act and we can have emotions and so forth. But when we're born again, there's a dimension of our soul or the spirit that, and we call it the spirit, which is now God conscious, which we were not before. And so that's how I look at this text, Hebrews chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, as being self-conscious, God-conscious, and world-conscious. The three parts, if you want to say three parts, but actually man is only two parts. And too many other texts show, you know, the two parts of man, and only these two verses speak about three parts. Okay? Is that perfectly clear for everyone? John? How did I know you were going to ask a question?
Because of 2 Corinthians 7:1, I'm just trying to understand.
Okay.
Because the 2 Corinthians 7:1 that you just read,
yep,
talks about the filthiness of the spirit. So I'm just trying to understand how that fits into what we're trying to learn.
Oh, okay. Okay, well, keep in mind again, and I said this, that flesh and soul, I mean spirit and soul, are synonymous with heart. They're synonymous. Man's only in two parts, the immaterial part and the physical part. Okay? So when we look at this, again, I was just trying to differentiate between the soul and spirit of those two verses of Hebrews chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. That's what I was trying to do. And I'm not, you know, that's how I understand it, those three parts being God-conscious, self-conscious, and world-conscious. Now, chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, therefore having these promises, what promises? He says, I'll be a father to you, verse 18, and you'll be my sons. Beloved, let us, and so he's talking about people who are God-conscious, world-conscious, and self-conscious. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And the problem was, according to verse 14, there was a problem regarding being yoked together with unbelievers, and how can you be engaged in things that unbelievers are engaged in such a close proximity with them? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? He says, therefore, cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. And I believe the overall context of chapter 6 involves idolatry. There was idolatry in the church. He says, cleanse yourselves of these things. Because you have these promises. The filthiness of the flesh. That the world where you made wrong decisions and you sinned with your body. And of the spirit, which is sinning and filthiness that comes into your thinking and in your emotions and so forth. And he says, cleanse yourselves of these, perfect holiness in the fear of God. That is, love what God loves, hate what God hates. And do that with a sensitivity to God's eye on you. That's how I understand that text, that verse. Still unclear?
I think I'm putting it together. Like, we have a soul, well, we have a spirit now that we're believers, meaning we have God consciousness.
Yeah.
Yet, we still have the sinful tendencies. We have sinful tendencies, even though we're saved.
But the sinful tendencies are not in that area, that dimension that I can. And it's kind of hard, you know, it's really difficult to really grasp it. We're material, the body, and immaterial, the soul, or the spirit, or the heart. And I try to differentiate, because of those two verses, Hebrews chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, between the soul and the spirit, in the way that I, artificially perhaps, but this is the way I see it, that the spirit is the God-conscious part of us. The soul is the self-conscious part of us. Even for believers, our self-consciousness, this is where the battle is, in our minds, in our emotions, in our affections. Romans chapter 7, in my flesh dwells no good thing. Well, he's talking about this not so much the body part, my world-conscious part of me, but that dimension in me, that immaterial part of me, this is the way I understand it, that old nature in me that was conscious of self, in my flesh dwells no good thing. Now, I threw another word in there and it kind of confuses things even more. But the point is, that even that self-conscious part of us, that's the soul part of us, we still struggle. We still have problems in that area. And it is not God-conscious. That's why we need to kind of refocus to that. And again, I'm using those terms and yet they're synonymous. Yet we have to make these changes so that we understand things from God's perspective and do things God's way, not our self-conscious way. Okay? I hope I didn't confuse you.
I think what I'm getting is that we have we're God-conscious, but we still are God-conscious in a very imperfect way, and we're supposed to cleanse ourselves from that filthiness.
No.
Well,
no. Here's what I'm saying. There's, again, if we differentiate, we say there's a world consciousness, a self-consciousness, and God consciousness. The God conscious part of us is where the Spirit of God dwells. He lives in our bodies, but he primarily rules that God consciousness. And in that God conscious part of us, we want all the right things, and we do all the right things, and we think all the right things, and we feel all the right things. Because the Spirit of God is working in that part of us in a very real way, influencing every part of that. But there's still the self-conscious part of us. And what the Spirit of God is doing in the God-conscious part bleeds over into the self-conscious part, but there's also remaining sin in the self-conscious part. So the God-conscious part does not have to be cleansed. But the self-conscious part has to be cleansed, and certainly the world-conscious part, the material part of us. Okay? Does that help a little bit?
It helps a little. I think, we don't understand. That's okay, though.
Yeah, well, I know. I know. I appreciate your questions, though, because I think other people have the same kind of questions. Nathaniel? You had a question mark in your eyes. I saw them. Trying to process that. In the sense that it doesn't muddy the God conscious part. It just there's as an inhibitor, perhaps, as a quenching the Spirit, grieving the Spirit. Yes. But it's not just the Spirit; it's our spirit. Okay, Robin. That's a good question. In the sense that my emotions and my feelings and my thoughts are governed by, or they're tainted by, or influenced by the world consciousness or my own sin, then there is a war going on. Yes, we have a conflict. The conflict. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And it's not the physical part, but the struggle that we have within us that's ongoing. Yes, but maybe I should have just left the three parts alone and forgotten about. But I wanted to tell you that it's not so simple to say, well, man's a two-part being. He is. That's very simple, and it's clear when you read all the different texts. We could look at hundreds of texts to show that there's two parts. But there's two verses that speak of three parts. And then, so you would understand, at least it helps me understand. And I'm very simplistic, and yet sometimes it's not easy to explain it. But the three parts, world consciousness is the material part. Self-consciousness is the soul part. God consciousness is the spirit part. And how to differentiate that? I mean, many theologians, they would just disagree with me, say, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. But that helps me to understand. Okay? That's how I understand it. Okay? Chip? You do? Well, the most important thing to understand is that we're two parts. There's a part of me that's material and a part of me that's immaterial. And when we die, because we were made in two parts, when we die, the material part of me goes back to the dust. The material, the immaterial part of me, the real me, the real you, is invisible. It's a spirit. And that leaves and goes before God. Okay? That's important. All right? Okay. Okay. Yes, sir.
In the context of creation, are we told or do we know at what point does God put the spirit or the soul in the human being, human person, and that sort of thing? When a human being is created, at what point does he create?
Well, I have to go back to Genesis chapter 2, and at that point when Adam was created, he was two parts. He was body and soul. And we could say the three parts was there too because he was conscious of God. Until he sinned. And then what happened when he sinned? The God consciousness part of his soul died. He was dead to God. But he was still very self-conscious. So therefore, what did he do? Adam and Eve, what did they do? They hid from God because they were naked. They saw themselves naked. They were self-conscious. And so they hid themselves, and then they put fig leaves on, and then God made skins for them. But they were dead, and that part of them that was God conscious died. When we are born into this world, we have two parts, and yet there's one dimension of that, of the soul or the spirit, which is conscious to God, is not alive. It's dead. So we were made just like Adam, except for the fact that he died in his soul or in his spirit, and we die, we are dead in our spirits in that same sense. Does that? Okay, okay. Yes, Ken.
The question, how did God make man? The answer, God made man in two parts, body and soul.
Well, how did God make man? Yes, he made man. Physical body and soul, or physical and spiritual. Yes. So maybe we'll make that the big question. The last question worth 15, or maybe should we say 25 points? If you can explain all of that, you'll get 25 points. And this morning I got maybe 10 of those 25 points with you. Okay. Any other questions? Oh. Well, our body is not sinful. It's not our body that's sinful. It's really the soul that's sinful. It's that self-consciousness of part of us is sinful. The body just relates as the soul leads the body to relate. And if the soul is dead to God, then there's no God consciousness. It's only self-consciousness. And my body operates according to my soul, which is self-conscious, totally self-conscious. And so now what do I want to do? Well, I want to eat a lot because my it's not my body so much that craves it as much as my soul wants to satisfy itself. And then on and on and on. Drink a lot and whatever, you know. And that's what, but it's not the body that's sinful. It's the soul that's sinful. And so when on the resurrection, well, at death, the soul goes to be with God. If we're believers, we go to be with God and we're with the Lord. And then what happens? Well, that soul is perfect. That self-consciousness has been changed. There's a change taken place. And so the soul is no longer is self-conscious in the sense that it's been totally fused together with God consciousness. So the God consciousness supersedes everything else, and yet we're still self-conscious, but not in a sinful way. And then when we come back with the Lord, if we die before the Lord comes, then we come back with the Lord, the bodies are raised out of the ground. Well, these are new bodies. These are glorified bodies. So we have a glorified body and we have a glorified soul coming down, and they meet together and they're reunited together. And it's a wonderful situation. Wonderful. really wonderful. And different from Adam in the sense that Adam was fallible. When we come back, there's not going to be any fallibility. We'll be infallible. We're not going to fall. Okay? Well, that's wonderful to think about that.
Well, the scripture says no flesh or blood shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Will the new body be without flesh and blood?
No, no. No. And again, the idea of the flesh and blood is just the physical part, the material part, or the self-conscious part. We need to be born again. That's the point, that we need to be born again. And so in the new heavens and the new earth, we're going to have physical bodies. Jesus has a physical body. Now, will there be blood in the bodies? I don't know. It's going to be a glorified body. It's going to be a wonderful body. Okay. I like to see smiles instead of question marks. So when a sinner is regenerated by the Holy Spirit, who uses the Word of God, there's a division of the soul and the spirit. The God-conscious part of who we are becomes active to God. And for instance, in Romans chapter 1, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit. That's where I understand this God consciousness. Whom I serve with my spirit. And then 1 Corinthians 14:14 is another one, but I'm not going to throw that in there. Okay. In what ways is man unique in God's creation? In what ways are we unique in God's creation? Or are we just a higher form of a monkey? Or other lower forms of life? We have lower forms of life and higher forms of life. And the only difference is we're just a little bit higher than these other forms of life, primate animals. Or are we different than them? And the truth is, the biblical truth is, we are very different from them. And the difference is, we've been made in the image of God. And a monkey has not. And monkeys may be wonderful. And they may even have some form of intelligence. And they certainly have a self-consciousness about them. But they have not been made in the image of God. And that's a crucial distinction. They're not image bearers of God. We bear the image of God. Being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Whatever we are, God is the original and we're the copies. Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 28 that we read. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1. Genesis 5 and verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. We have that again and again. It doesn't say he made any of the animals in his likeness. It specifically says, let us make man after our own image. And so man is unique image bearer and representative of God. We are a living, visible replica of God. That's what we're supposed to be. We're a living, visible replica of God to all of the rest of creation, including the angels. We're replicas of God. So that the angels and the creatures in this world can see what God is like. That's why we were made. Louis Burkhoff in his Systematic Theology says, according to Scripture, the essence of man consists in this, that he is the image of God. As such, he is distinguished from all the other creatures and stands supreme as the head and the crown of the entire creation. The doctrine of the image of God in man is of the greatest importance in theology. For that image is the expression of that which is most distinctive in man and in his relation to God. In what ways do we resemble God? Well, man was created in God's sovereign likeness. We were given, man, Adam was given authority and to rule over the rest of creation. Genesis 1:26. Psalm 8. Verses 4 and 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, and you have crowned him with the glory and honor? You made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. So there's a sense when we have this sovereign likeness of God. not only sovereign likeness, but a rational likeness. We have the ability to reason and to possess knowledge. And we have the ability to do creative things. It is so amazing when you think about the things that are going on now. God has given the ability of man, scientists, to, by using stem cells, to create body tissue. That's absolutely amazing. But man, when I say create body tissue, we're not creating anything out of nothing. We're just somehow using different things, and these cells reproduce, and the next thing you know, you've got some kind of tissue that can be used for skin or other things. And it's amazing that man can do that. It's amazing that man can develop these computers that can do so many crazy, wild, unbelievable things that our forefathers 100 years ago or 200 years ago would absolutely be flabbergasted on. You know, sometimes I'm driving in my car and I think, what would the Apostle Paul do if he was in my car now? You know, he would know what to do. We've just gone leaps and bounds, but it's because of God, and He's made us in His likeness, and we have this one area of rational likeness where we have these creative abilities in the sense of human creation. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. Come, let us now reason together, says the Lord. There's this. God says, I want to reason with you. He made us rational. Thirdly, He made us. Man was created in God's spiritual and moral and moral likeness. He gave us the capacity to have communion with Him. We have an eternal soul that's never going to die. And then I mentioned the moral likeness. God has made us in His image, and it includes the elements of freedom and responsibility. The divine law, according to the confession, was written in their hearts, and they had the power to obey it fully, being left to the freedom of their own mutable wills. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. And so God created us with a positive moral character, as a free moral agent to work, to act, according to our nature, in righteousness and true holiness. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes.
I don't understand that.
What is that?
How we can be have the power. Well, basically, where sin came from. We'll never get to the bottom. How we understand that they were perfect and had the power to obey God.
Yeah, me too. Me too. But Adam was world conscious, self conscious, and God conscious. And temptation came into the world. And Satan said, look at that fruit. Have a bite. And Eve ate, and she gave it to her husband. She was deceived. He willingly disobeyed God. And it was that self conscious part of him that did that. And he ate of that fruit, and as a result, the God-conscious part of him died. And why did God allow all of that? Again, this goes back to the decrees of God. God did all of that. He had a purpose, and one of His purpose, and the major purpose, is to glorify Him. In what way was He glorified? Well, if Adam never sinned and none of his children ever sinned, then how would we know the mercies of God? Because he didn't show mercy to the angels. How would we know the goodness and grace of God? And so God is glorified in His grace. How would we know the justice of God? Well, we would know it because of the angels. But we know those things because of sin. Any questions so far? Robin? Spiritual and immortal. I said moral, but it was immortal. Spiritual immortal likeness, because we can never die. We're not going to die. I mean,
and then the last one.
Moral. Yeah. Some things to think about. Our uniqueness as image bearers of God is really, really important because it comes with privileges and responsibilities. Why were we made in God's likeness? So that we might know God and enjoy Him forever. And glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. It's our privilege and our duty to glorify God. It's our privilege and duty to enjoy Him forever. And they go together. And it's because we're image bearers of God. We're like no one else, no other creature. We were made not only to glorify God, but to enjoy Him forever. The second thing to think about is that our worth and our dignity as men and women does not come from the color of our skin. It doesn't come from the parents or our family. We may be proud of our family. We may love our family. But that's not where our dignity comes from. It does not come from our education or our training. Our dignity comes from the fact that we are image bearers of God. And that puts us all on the same level. Because all of us who are men, and when I say men in a generic sense, humans, we're all image bearers of God. And that should change the way we think about things. It changes the way we think about race. It changes the way we think about status. It doesn't mean there isn't status in the world, and there are status. There's some that are superior and some that are inferior. But in one sense, we're all the same. We're all image bearers of God. And that's why it should break our hearts when we see pictures of the Haitian people drinking the polluted water and little children laying in the streets dying. Because that little child of a different skin color and a different culture and a different language is an image bearer of God. Now, I'll never forget the time that I went down to the rescue mission in Miami. I preached there many, many times. And I went to the rescue mission. I came outside and there was a man screaming. He was lying on the sidewalk and he was screaming, "Call detox! Call detox!" And one of the guys that was working inside the mission, he came out and said, "We called them last night and they take you and now you're back here again," or last week, and "you're back here again. We're not calling them anymore." And he said, "Help me, help me." And then he looked at me and he said, "Get this monkey off my back." And I remember saying to him, and just the word just came to me, I said, "Sir, the monkey's not on your back. The monkey is in your heart." And he was lying on the sidewalk. And he had a cigarette in his hand, and the cigarette bolt fell out of his hand, and it blew down the sidewalk. And here is this image bearer of God crawling after a cigarette. And that was the most disgusting thing, one of the most disgusting things I've ever seen. And yet, this man was an image bearer of God. And that should break anybody's heart. Because he was not made to crawl after cigarettes and run after his drugs. He was made to glorify and enjoy God. And somehow we've got to change our perspectives when we realize we were made to glorify God. We're image bearers of God. And as those of us who have been born again, what's happened is the image of God is being restored. There's a restoration going on. We're being renovated. Now that's what sanctification is. The image of God is being restored in us. It's horribly distorted, but now it's coming back. And we should want to see that happen in everybody. That's what it should make us evangelists. But we should be looking for the glory of God and the image of God in one another because it's being restored. You should be able to look at me and say, "He's getting more like Jesus every week." And I should be saying the same thing. We should be that restoration of the image of Christ is so crucial. There are two ethical applications to this reality. First of all, an ethical prohibition. Since we are all image bearers of God, we are prohibited from all personal pride. That is, thinking that we're fundamentally better than other people. That's what pride is. Thinking too highly of myself and making distinctions among people that God has not made. God is the one that made us different. 1 Corinthians 4:7. Who makes you to differ from another? Why do some of us have a lot of hair and some of us don't have much hair? Why do some of us have white skin and some of us have brown skin? You know, why are we different? God made us that way. And that's good. And we should be careful about being proud over some way that something God already did to us. We should be proud of that. Why should we be proud of our good looks if we look good? All forms of pride. We are prohibited not only from our personal pride, all personal pride, but all forms of proud hatred. Racial, religious, national, sexual, so-called moral hatred. You know, the whole idea of hate crimes. I mean, all crimes are hate crimes. If you really think about it, all these crimes are hate crimes. If you love your brother, you're not going to steal from your brother. And if you steal from your brother, you hate your brother because you're not loving them. We must never hate people because they're different from us. We must not hate individuals or groups or people. We should not hate Asian people or African people or Russian people or poor people or rich people, men or women, or even people who are homosexuals and adulterers. We should not hate those people. We don't love them because they're image bearers of God. Fallen image bearers, but they're still image bearers of God. Ethical injunction. Not only the prohibitions, but this ethical injunction. Genesis chapter 9. This is important. These perspectives of the world, we're not to be pressed into the mold of the world, and the world has these ideas. And the ideas are not biblical. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 3, this is after the flood. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, God told Noah. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its blood, that is its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Here's the reason. For in the image of God, he made man. Why is murder, why is the shedding of man's blood so heinous a crime? Why is it so awful? Why is it so horrible? Because it's an attack upon the image of God. And Satan is a murderer. The scripture says he's a murderer. Jesus told us the devil is a murderer. And what he wants to do is he can't attack God, so he attacks the image bearers of God. And he wants to kill the image bearers of God. That's why abortion is so horrible, because these little babies in the womb, they haven't been born yet, but they're still image bearers of God. And what people are doing is they're being used as pawns of the devil to kill image bearers of God. Satan is slapping God, slapping at God. And so on the one hand we say, well, we need to protect life, and we do need to protect life, but also we need to follow this text. If someone takes a life, then their life should be taken. Not put in prison, but taken. Because they have committed the ultimate, well, the near ultimate crime, and that is to kill an image bearer of God. And that's why it's so hateful. Whether it's a baby in the womb, or whether it's the doctor that takes that baby in the womb, they're image bearers of God, and it's the same devil that motivates them. He's a murderer, and we must not be murderers. Anybody that commits murder, the scripture says, has no life in them. And so we need to get our thinking right. Any questions, comments? Bob.
In the Old Testament, I've been reading in Samuel, God instructed for Solomon to go in and wipe out whole tribes of men, women, and children.
Yes. They were image bearers of God, but they were instructed to do that.
What about war that we have now? We go to war and soldiers kill other, like the Iraqi people.
Yep. Yes. That's a tougher question. And I think the answer is that we're doing, it needs to be a lawful war. It needs to be a right war. It needs to be a righteous war. You know, like the civil war that took place. I mean, there were awful things that happened. And I think on both sides, you can engage in war. Soldiers can engage in war in a righteous way or in an unrighteous way. So the same war, it's how we look at things and why we do what we do. Is it out of hatred? Or, you know, what is it for? And God has instituted governments, and governments have to protect and defend the people. And so there's a lot of issues involved in there. But I don't think that you can't use the Bible to promote pacifism. That's my short answer. But that's a tough question. That's like the question, loving your enemies. You're supposed to love your enemies, but then how can you kill them? They're not easy answers. John?
Romans 13 says that the government bears the sword. I don't know all the things that the Bible says about how the government is supposed to bear the sword, but the sword is meant to kill. Mm-hmm. And somehow, I don't know where the Bible addresses it, but the Bible does condone killing.
Well, right there. I just read it. Genesis chapter 9. War? Okay. Well, Isaiah 59 says that in the last days the truth fallen in the street and those who have become, who the victims will become the people who are godly will become victims, and those who are ungodly will be the oppressors, and so forth. And what has happened is our government justifies the murder of babies in the womb who haven't done anything, and they protect murderers in society who've done everything wrong. You know, even the terrorists that are doing things that are wrong, that blow up buildings, and it's all because, well, we want to protect human life. Well, they don't want to protect human life. That's so. Everything has been turned backwards, and as Christians, we need to understand what the Bible teaches and get our thoughts straight by the Scriptures. Any other comments or questions? Yes. No, accidentally here I'm chopping wood and the axe head comes off and it hits my brother over here and he dies. Well, I didn't mean to do that. That was an accident. And so the city of refuge was so crucial because God meant business here in Genesis. And if you kill someone, you should be put to death. And so the purpose of the city of refuge for people to be able to flee to that city and live under the protection of the high priest who lived in that city and stay there until he died, and then you were free to go back to your own home. But the whole idea was that this is God serious. If you shed blood, your blood should be shed. No, that was the point of the city of refuge. Not if it was an accident. You didn't mean to do it. It wasn't out of hatred. It was something that happened that you had, you know, you didn't. How did you know the axe head was going to come off, and how was it going to hit him? You didn't try to do that. So that was the issue. Or you chopped the tree down and it fell on somebody. You know, you didn't know they were there. So those are the issues. And that's not, again, that's the shedding of blood, but it's a moral issue that we didn't try to do that. We didn't mean to do that. Okay? Yes, Robin. That's the way the world thinks about things. We're saying Yes, we're image bearers of God. That's why we need to protect. That's why murder is such a awful thing. Now, why do we put to death the murderer? Because God tells us to do it. He can do it. The Lord kills and the Lord makes alive. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So He's able to do that. That's right.
So that has brought some conflict. You know, cause just because one hits one, you can't turn around and hit the other one. It's still wrong.
That's right. Absolutely. Yeah. But see, this is a different story because we're talking about murder. We're talking about shedding blood. And whoever sheds blood, their blood should be shed. Now, if one of your children kills the other child, what does God say about that?
Then that would be back to the murder issue.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. Okay. Well. All right. Lord willing, we'll get to the paragraph 3. But if you have any questions, write them down for me so I can try to answer them the best I can. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you. Thank you for the privilege of knowing you and for the wonderful ways that you've dealt with us. Thank you for your word. Please help us, Lord. Help us, give us understanding. Help us with these thorny questions that all of us have. And then, Lord, help us to implement your word. Father, we pray that you would cause us to have a renewed sense of our image bearing as image bearers of God. Oh, our Father, please help us to be worthy image bearers, to live for you, to honor you, to enjoy you and glorify you. Please help us. Bless the hour to come, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.